And let's come in our Bibles this evening to Ephesians and chapter number 6. Ephesians and to chapter number 6. And if you were here last week, you'll know that we are into this most familiar section of Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul speaks of the armor of God. And last week we looked at the subject, battle-ready believers, where Paul gives really a charge to Christian soldiers in verses 10 through to verse number 13. And tonight it's as if Paul says, on guard. And Paul now calls us to take up arms, as it were, and he begins to set before us the armor. Now, we're not going to get through all the armor tonight, we're going to look at it in the weeks following, but let's take our reading tonight from verse number 14. Paul writes, "Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall quench, or be able to quench, all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." During the second and third centuries, there was an elite band of Roman gladiators who were called the Tarii. They were a fearsome bunch who fought death matches in the great Roman arenas where men gathered together to fight. They were often pitted against fully clad soldiers. However, the difference with the Tarii were that they only used a net and a trident. It's amazing when you think of all the fearsome and lethal weapons that was available, particularly to Roman warriors at that time, yet they were only equipped with a piece of webbing and a three-pronged spear. And therefore, when they entered the arena, their survival depended not only on the items they had been provided with, but on how well they used their weapons. There was no time. There was no way in which they could be lazy or to could take their armor for granted, but rather they were provided with just these two pieces, and their survival depended on how well they used their weapons. Thankfully, when it comes to the spiritual battles that we face, and we thought about last week how that we do face spiritual battles of all different kinds, God has provided us with more than just two items to go into the arena of spiritual warfare. Rather, he has provided us with all that we need daily as we seek to fight the foe who comes against us. However, unlike the Roman soldier, God has provided us with an arsenal that is unique. In 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, Paul writing says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Our battles are not so much carnal battles, not so much physical battles. But then he goes on to say, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." We looked last week at how the battles that we predominantly face is a spiritual battle, a battle that we never knew anything about before we were saved. And so all the things that we rely on naturally in life are useless when it comes to fighting spiritual war. That said, however, just like that Roman gladiator, our spiritual victory also depends a lot on how well we use the weaponry God has provided. Again, last week we thought of the importance of not just taking up the armor, as it were, when the call to war comes, but rather we should always be seeking to use and sharpen the tools that God has given us. It's not just enough to put on the whole armor of God, but entering the arena, we need to be au fait with our armor. We need to know that we have proved it time and again by faith. David refused the armor of Saul because he had not proved it. But what confidence it gave him, he went to battle. He took his sling and his stones because he had proved them time and again. Likewise, as we go to battle, we've got a confidence in the armor, and that confidence comes by proving it time and again. As we move into verses 14 down to verse number 20, Paul now sets before us a series of calls. In verse number 14, and we're really only going to look at verse 14 tonight, but at the beginning of verse 14, we have a call to action. Paul says, stand therefore. And then from the second half of verse 14, where he says, having your loins girt, down to verse number 17, we then have a call to arms. And then in verse number 18, we have a call for alertness. And then in verse number 19 and 20, we have a call of appeal. And particularly the bulk of this section, Paul details the Christian armor and what each piece is precisely for. I would say all of us tonight have heard countless sermons on the Christian armor, but how it is so necessary that we remind ourselves again of it. But before we come to the armor, I want to spend a little time on the first two words of verse 14, because these are vital words. And this is Paul's call to action. Verse 14 opens with Paul saying, stand therefore. When you see the word therefore, you've got to go back and see what it is there for, what it is speaking in relation to. And Paul has just revealed the nature of our fight and the nature of our foe, and he's detailed for the battle that we're engaged in. And having revealed all about that, he repeats for the third time his exhortation to stand. This is Paul's call to action to you and I. He calls us neither to retreat in compromise or relinquish our convictions, but remain immovable. And how tempting it is when we find ourselves in the heat of the battle, when we find ourselves toe-to-toe with the devil, to either retreat in compromise. You know, often the devil will not want us to renounce the faith altogether. But if he can make us compromise, he's his foot in the door. And sometimes we can be tempted to retreat and compromise. Or he can ask us to relinquish our convictions. But Paul says, remain immovable. What's Paul's reason for this? Well, Paul really wants these Ephesian Christians to get the message. And he's really trying to prepare them for battle. You see, the devil loves various kinds of Christian, but two in particular, the devil loves. The devil loves, first of all, a fickle Christian. What is a fickle Christian? Well, a fickle Christian is someone who is tossed to and fro. Someone who is sailing on one ship today, on another ship tomorrow, on this bandwagon today, on that bandwagon tomorrow. The devil loves to test the truth of James 1 and 8, where James says a double-minded man is unstable or unsteady in all of his ways. When a person is going from this or that, or changing their opinions or from one thing to another, they're unstable in all their ways. And the devil loves a Christian like that. The devil is looking for those who are easily pushed and persuaded, easily deceived and deluded, those whose convictions are not very deep, who are not well-rooted or grounded, whose opinions and convictions change like the wind. And so that's why, for one reason, Paul says, stand, don't be a fickle Christian. Not only does the devil love a Christian, but the devil is always looking for a companion. decent Christian. We touched on this a little bit last week, but what I mean by complacent Christian was one who isn't particularly wary of the devil or what his devices. One who misunderstands the truth when we talk about that Christ has conquered Satan on the cross, and he has. But Satan is still not bound or banished. Satan is still a powerful foe, and though he is beaten, he has not given up. He has an unrelenting desire to win. The devil's always on the lookout for one who thinks the fight isn't real. And it's these people the devil is prowling after, devouring them in their complacency. And so Paul says, stand. What do we mean by this word stand? Well, the idea of the word stand, the Greek word stand, is to take up a grounded posture. To understand this, you've got to understand what Roman soldiers wore on their feet when they went to war. They didn't wear military boots like what we would see our soldiers wearing, but rather they wore sandals. And on the bottom of their sandals, they had these large spikes fixed to the sandals, and that gave them grip in the terrain they were going into. But particularly when the enemy was advancing and they weren't retreating, they would dig those spikes right into the ground, and they would stand firm. And that's the idea. It's the idea of being in a state of readiness. It's the idea of when the enemy comes at you, dig in and don't give in. Maybe that's a word for someone tonight. Maybe you feel that you're ready to give in. Give in to the enemy. The enemy's at you in every way possible. Well, maybe Paul's saying to you tonight, don't give in to the devil, but dig in against him. You know, it's so important to heed this call to action before heeding the call to arms. You see how quickly and how easily we could come to these verses and just rush right in and began looking at the armor and miss the call to action. Why do we say that? Because it doesn't matter how well equipped the soldier is if they aren't prepared to stand their ground. It's really important, folks. It does not matter how well equipped we are as Christian soldiers and know all the things and have all our I's dotted and T's crossed and have every piece of armor on and everything that we can avail of, and yet when it comes to the moment, we fold easily instead of standing firm. Let me give you an example of this from the Bible. If you come to 1 Samuel chapter 17, we have a perfect illustration of exactly what I'm talking about. 1 Samuel 17 takes us to that infamous story of Israel facing Goliath. Philistines are challenging the Israelites. Let's read 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse number 1. Together, their army were gathered together at Shiloh, which belongeth to Judah, which between Shiloh and Azekah in Ephraim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, set battle in Philistine. You know what happened? There was the two mountains, and one stood on one side and shouted and so on and so forth. The champion, verse 4 of Goliath, goes out. And then we read that David arrives, but in verse number 21, look at what we read. It says, for Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. David arrives to give some cheese and stuff to his brothers. And then verse 24, listen, verse 23, and as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And then listen to this, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and were sore afraid. Now, as I've read those other verses, it is most likely that the Israelites were armed. Why? Because the battle was in array. The battle was happening, and so the Israelite army no doubt had donned their arms. But here's the point I'm exactly talking about in verse 24. When Goliath presented himself, when the enemy challenged, the Israelites failed to stand, but they fled scared. They forgot the very first principle of war. And you know, folks, when we find ourselves facing one of Satan's advances, we've got to decide first to stand. You know, as we come back to Ephesians chapter 6, and there's an important point for us. It's important that we understand that Paul's charge is interesting. Because in verse number 14, Paul says, "Stand therefore." He doesn't say, "Go and fight therefore." He doesn't say, "Go looking for a fight." He doesn't say it's your job to go out of your way to pick a fight with the devil and go looking for battles. Many Christians love to do that. They love to try and pick a fight with any Christian or any thing that opposes Christianity. They go looking for it and they just thrive on fighting. Here's the thing. They're letting Satan dictate their purpose. However, we are to go about our business for God. And then when Satan comes to try and interrupt that, it's then we stand and if need be, fight. We don't want to waste our energy running after the devil and trying to defeat him in every way we can. We're far better running after the work of God. And you'll find, folks, that when you dedicate yourself to the work of God, it won't be too long before the devil comes looking a fight. But you let the devil come looking you rather than you going and looking the devil. We're to go about our business first. Listen to what David Guzik says. He says, instead of picturing the armory of the church seeking out and attacking some kind of demonic fortress, we are to have the idea that Jesus illustrated in his ministry. Jesus didn't patrol around looking for demons to conquer. That would almost be allowing demons to set the agenda for his ministry. Instead, Jesus knew what God the Father wanted him to do, and he set about doing it, and he dealt with satanic opposition when it arose. When satanic opposition raised itself, Jesus stood against it and was not moved. I think there's tremendous wisdom in that. To dedicate ourselves to going about the Father's business, and when the devil comes to poke his nose in, it's then we stand. But we get on with the work of God. And you know, one final little thing before we move on. When we think of the spikes of a Roman soldier, you know, God has provided us with some incredible spiritual spikes which enable us to stand in the heat of the battle too. I'm going to just give you a list of them. I'm not going to expound them. If you're taking notes, you take the references down. Think of the spike of grace. Romans 5 and 2, Paul writes, "We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We can stand in grace. We can stand with the spike. We can dig in with the spike of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 and 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand." Stand in grace. We stand on the gospel. We stand by faith. 2 Corinthians 1 and 24, "By faith ye stand." We stand, we dig in with unity. Matt touched on that on Sunday night. When we stand firm, Philippians 1 and 27, "Stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together with the faith of the gospel." Nothing will make us slip. Nothing will destine us for defeat. When we find ourselves disunity or at loggerheads with other believers. We're sitting ducks for the devil. Stand, dig in unity. Cling to one another. Stand in your liberty. The devil loves to try and remove our liberty. Take us back to legalism and tradition. Galatians 5:1. In the battle when the devil pokes his nose in, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Remember in Galatians 5, God was doing a great work, and the Jews and the legalizers came along and they said, No, what you're doing, that's not godly. That's not the way to do things. You've got to do it the old way. You've got to go back to all the rules and regulations of Judaism. The devil poked his nose in the veil of religiosity, and Paul writes, oh, you've got to stand against him. What do you stand in? Stand in the liberty of Christ. Two more spikes, and these are the best. They're interlinked. We can stand in the spike of grace, the spike of the gospel, the spikes of faith, the spike of unity and liberty. We stand fast in Christ. Philippians 4:1, Paul writes, stand fast in the Lord. And connected to that, we stand in its completeness. Colossians 4:12, ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. As Paul calls these Christians on guard, we have, first of all, his call to action, stand therefore. But then from verses 14 down to verse 17, we then have his call to arms. Because Paul says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and so on and so forth. We sang it last week, we'll probably sing it week, God willing. Stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The armor of the flesh will fail you, you dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece, put on with prayer, where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Those words from that old hymn sum up what Paul says next in these few verses. When it comes to going to war, we need weaponry. When it comes to taking action, we need armor. So, folks, once we've decided to stand, we must then simultaneously take up and put on the whole armor of God by faith. You'll note here, if you go down through the verses, that God has provided us with 6 pieces of armor, 4 for our protection, 1 for our mobilization, and 1 for our confrontation with the enemy. 4 for our protection, 1 for our mobilization, and 1 for our confrontation with the enemy. Paul presents the armor here in a particular order because that was the order a Roman soldier would have put his armor on, and there is reason for that. So you can keep in your mind here a Roman soldier getting dressed. If we had had the PowerPoint, I could show you that a little bit more, but you'll have to work with your mind's eye for now. I'm sure you've seen enough of Gladiator and other things to understand. Verse 14. We have the first 2 pieces of armor, and that's where we're going to stop tonight. Paul, first of all, calls us to take up the belt of truth. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Paul here speaks of the belt or the leather girdle which the Roman soldier put on first. It was the very first thing he put on. Now, it's not the most prominent piece of armor. In fact, sometimes it was hidden. Might not be the most prominent piece of armor. It's not the most protective piece of armor. In fact, it offers virtually no protection at all. But it is the most paramount piece of armor. Not the most prominent or the most protective, but it's the most paramount. You see, the leather belt was that to which every other piece of armory was fixed and therefore kept in place by the belt. Now, you could wear your armor without the belt, but your armor would not be as effective. It would become loose. It could even become a hindrance. And so it was important that the Roman soldier first and foremost got his belt on and then fixed everything else to it. It was like the anchor point. It was the foundation of the armor. Also, when getting dressed for battle, a Roman soldier would have gathered up all the loose pieces of his undergarment. They often wore like a linen tunic underneath that would have hung loose, and they would have loosened. And the tunic would have sort of flown loose. But when it came to go into war, he would then have gathered up all the loose pieces of his garment right up above his knees so that he could run properly. And he would have tucked that into his belt and then tightened his belt up. Thus, the belt not only kept the armor tight, but it kept the soldier from tripping. Two really important things. You want your armor to be tight, and you want to make sure that you don't trip. And here in verse 14, Paul assigns God's truth to the metaphorical belt of the Christian soldier. Just by passing a little Bible study for anybody that wants to do it, you'll find the truth is a key theme in the letter to the Ephesians, mentioned 7 times right throughout. So it was a paramount thing that Paul wanted to get across. Folks, as we zoom out a little bit, God's truth is to be central to the Christian at all times, not just war times. I know that in the Roman soldier's day, they may have loosened the belt or sometimes taken it off. I'm not quite sure there's any point in the Christian life we take that belt off. Psalm 51 and verse 6, certainly the psalmist saw the importance of truth in our lives. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. And there he's talking about right at the very core of his being, right at the very heart of his soul, he longed that to be bathed in truth. And you know, folks, it's God's truth that holds us together. It's God's truth that stops us tripping up on the snares of the devil or falling into the traps of the devil. Psalm 25 and verse 5, the psalmist says, "Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day." Remember, the devil wants to lead us. Remember, Satan's a liar. He's the angel of light. He's a deceiver. And so he wants to lead us, not with the truth. He wants to lead us with lies. He wants to lead us with error. He wants to lead us with the philosophies of the world and the wisdom of man and all of these other things. So it's vitally important that our inner man, inner part, soul is bathed in truth, and that we might desire, like the psalmist, led in truth. That takes us to this important point. God's truth not only holds on to us, and we thank God it does, but we each have a responsibility to hold on to the truth of God. Listen, folks, in the world we're living in the day and generation we're living in, sometimes it's easy to hold on to secondary things, things that are not really important, things that really will matter little in eternity. And we fight over things that are so secondary and so meaningless that are more tradition than truth in today's world. In today's society where the fight is real, we've got to hold on to the truth of God. We've got to fight for the truth. We've got to never let go. We've got to never loosen our grip. We've got to never loosen our belt when it comes to the fundamentals of our faith, when it comes to the truths of God's word, when it comes to the deity of Christ, when it comes to the sanctity of marriage, when it comes to the governance of the church, when it comes to the inerrancy of the Bible, when it comes to the inspiration of God's truth, when it comes to the return of Christ. These are the truths of God's word, and we've got to be tight on them. He says, unless we are motivated and directed by truth, we will be defeated by the enemy. If we permit any deception or our lies, we have weakened our position and can't fight the battle victoriously. The girdle of truth is not an offensive weapon. It's for protection. When the believer has what I call, as Wiersbe says, an attitude of truth in his life, this protects him from Satan's attacks. It does not prevent these attacks. It keeps the believer from being harmed by them. Do you know, folks, what way do we need to bring our children up? We need to bring them up in truth. Our children need taught truth. They need taught that the best way to fight error is with truth. It's vital that we walk in truth in a world of lies. We always need and must always heed the word of truth. Let me give you that again. In a world of lies, we always need and must always heed the word of truth. It's got to be central to the Christian. Paul then moves on. He goes from the girdle, from the loins, from the central part of the Christian, and he now moves upwards, and he then says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." The Greek word here for breastplate is actually one that we will all know. It's literally the Greek word thorax. The English have translated that word. They've kept it as it is, and anybody who knows anything about medicine will know that the thorax describes the area roughly between the neck and the abdomen. It's that section of our anatomy where that contains the most vital organs, our heart, our lungs, our liver, our kidney, our stomach, all those vital organs that if any one of them is severely or seriously damaged, our lives are on the line. And so it's so vitally important that our abdomen is protected. Now, when it came to the Roman soldier, this was protected by anything from a two-leather doublet with metal studs. You've maybe seen that in pictures where it's the two leather bands that go down that had metal studs on them. Or fully fitted bronze armor that conformed to the body. And alongside that, it was also common for Roman soldiers to use coats of chainmail that combined lightness and strength. They went to great lengths to protect their abdomen. Paul here, as he thinks about the heartbeat of the Christian, the vital organ of the Christian, when it comes to our Christian lives and going to battle, he says we need the protection of righteousness. What righteousness is he talking about? Well, he's talking about God's own righteousness. You know, folks, we have no righteousness of our own to stand in the war. If we're going to go toe-to-toe with the devil and he seeks to put us on the stand almost as a character witness, he defeats us every time with accusations of our own unrighteousness. Remember in Revelation 12 and 10, we're told that he's the accuser of the brethren, which accuses them before our God. He stands accused and every accusation is justified. Without the Lord, every accusation the devil world is justified because we're not righteous. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Nothing stands in battle when it comes to our righteousness. But what a blessing then, folks, that we can avail of the breastplate of his righteousness. This analogy of Paul's here where he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness, actually originated with Isaiah. This isn't Paul's. This comes from Isaiah. And if you were to turn to Isaiah 59 and 17, you'll concerning Christ. And you'll read there in Isaiah 59 and 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate. And so we know this righteousness here, it's not our righteousness, but this is the righteousness of Christ. What a blessing to know that he has provided that for us. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 30, Paul puts, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What a blessing to know that when the devil begins to accuse us and the devil starts to attack us and the devil casts up all sins and our character and all that we wear and the things we feel so guilty about, we can turn to him and say, but I'm protected by the righteousness of Christ. I stand in his righteousness alone. No arrow accusation can ever pierce my soul because I'm justified in Christ. But you know, there's more to it than that. For we have a part in this too, a personal responsibility. The Greek historian Polybus said that this piece of armor was commonly known as the heart protector. The heart protector. You know, folks, how our hearts need to be guarded going to war. Why? Because Solomon tells us in Proverbs 4:23, keep or guard your heart with all diligence. Why? Because out of it are the issues of life. You see, a polluted heart, feet, something sinful in our heart. William MacDonald puts it like this, when a man is both in practical righteousness, he is impregnable. Words are no defense against accusation, but a good life is. If our conscience is void of offense toward God and man, then the devil is nothing to shoot at. Not only does a polluted heart lead to defeat, but you know, a proud heart can lead to defeat too. And this takes us back to what I mentioned at the start, how easy it is to look at our spiritual accomplishments, at our spiritual successes. Look at how long we've been saved. Look at the position we occupy in the church. Look at how well we know our Bible, and we begin to rest on our own righteousness. We begin to literally rest upon our laurels and say, well, you know, I'm bigger than the devil. The devil has no flies on me. Remind of that little verse, 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. I love the approach that Paul took in Philippians 3:8-9, where he said, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. What things is Paul talking about? If you read the earlier part of that chapter, he speaks of all his righteousness that he once rested in, and his zealousness, and his upbringing, and his education, and he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And then listen to this. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. In other words, he says, you see, when I go toe-to-toe with the devil, he says, I don't want to stand in all my accomplishments. I don't want to stand in my spiritual knowledge. I don't want to stand in my apostleship. I don't want to stand in the fact that I'm born of the Testament. I don't want to stand in the fact that I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I don't want to stand because, you know what? The devil is more powerful than all of those things. He says, when it comes to it, I just want to stand in the righteousness of Christ. That's enough. And that's the same for us. When we find ourselves in the heat of the battle, we look away from ourselves and we look to the Savior. And so there's two parts to putting on the breastplate of righteousness. We're to live in the righteousness of Christ. And we're to live out the righteousness of Christ. With this I finish. John MacArthur. To put on the breastplate of righteousness is to live in daily, moment-by-moment obedience to our Heavenly Father. This part of God's armor is holy living, for which God supplies the standard and the power, but for which we must supply the willingness. God himself puts on us imputed righteousness, while we must put on our practical righteousness. Well, folks, as we think of the beginning of this call to arms, may we know what it is to have our hearts girded in truth And may we know what it is to stand alone in the righteousness of Christ, where no arrow of the devil can ever penetrate. We're going to stand before we come to prayer and sing the hymn that sums that point up so well. 420, for to whom my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. 420, standing to sing.